Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Jeremiah chapter 7. The last 3 weeks, as we've taken a break from going through a specific book of the Bible, as you know, we spent 18 months in the book of Hebrews, and we're just scratching the surface. That was a great series, and I was so enriched by Pastor Harlan's ministry with the book of Hebrews. And the next series that he's going to be beginning is 1 Samuel. And we're going to be going through both 1 and 2 Samuel. So in between, he's kind of taken a bit of a break. In the last 3 weeks, we heard the topic of Christ and the state. In November, we heard what a just government is. And last week, it was on the subject of a matter of education from Judges chapter 2. So I thought it would be timely and good to conclude this morning. This morning's sermon is a bit more of an exhortation, a challenge to us as the church. And I believe it's a timely one at that. I think that the preaching of the word should partake of the timeliness in our society. In other words, it wouldn't be as appropriate to preach this message as it would be a year from now. And you'll find out why. We have just held an election, and the events of the last 3 weeks have certainly been alarming to most Christians. And it's not often that we quote old Chinese curses at Trinity, but there's an old Chinese curse that says, "May you live in interesting times." Well, interesting times are upon us. And the Word of God speaks very clearly to the state of our nation and how Christians, how the church needs to respond to all that which is going on around us. 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us to pray for those in authority. And I confess, sometimes when we see who's in authority, we say, well, how am I to pray for this person, this governing authority? We'll get to that in a little bit. Those of us that remember immediately after the attacks at the World Trade Center on 9/11, we saw an awful lot of bumper stickers with something written on it, and that was, "God bless America." And if we were watching the TV, we just heard our new president say that very phrase in his inaugural or his acceptance speech. "God bless you and may God bless the United States of America." Well, my question this morning is, why should he? Why should God bless America? And as you can see from the sermon title, I believe that the only prayer that we can offer in good conscience is, "God bless America with repentance." And if you remember, the other bumper sticker we saw after 9/11 was another phrase. It was "the power of pride." So I didn't think the two went together very well. So as we open up God's Word this morning, I'm going to read all of Jeremiah 7, and then we'll give a brief outline and some practical things that we can apply from God's Word. So hear the Word of God this morning from Jeremiah chapter 7. "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, you will truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor. If you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered, that you may do all these abominations'? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord. But go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did in Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brothers, all the offspring of Ephraim. And as for you, do not pray for this people, and do not lift up cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out libations to other gods in order to spite me. Do they spite me, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves they spite to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast and on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the days that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And you will walk in all the way which I commanded you. That is, that it will be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their own hearts, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck, and they did more evil than their fathers. And you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. And you shall call to them, but they will not answer you. And you shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God or accept correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Cut off your hair and cast it away. Take up a lamentation on the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the sons of Judah have done what is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in my house, which is called by my name, to defile it. And they have burnt the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will be no more called Topheth or the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, but will be called the Valley of the Slaughter, for they will bury in Topheth because there is no other place. And the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Then I will make to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land will become a ruin. Those are strong words. God sends the prophet to, in essence, speak to the religious people of the day, to proclaim a very non-politically correct message. You know, I imagine after Jeremiah gave this word of the Lord to the people that were going to the temple and going to worship, that he wasn't invited to their house for dinner afterwards. Jeremiah was not a popular prophet. These are hard words. And it's a message of judgment to a people who are involved in religious activity. These people were warned against looking back to the institution of the temple and to its history. You can imagine what they were thinking. Has not God delivered us in the past? You know, we had these great men like David. They're in our lineage. But God says in verse 8 that they're trusting in deceptive words. So this current generation, Jeremiah 7, sopping in sin and rebellion, cannot count on its own spiritual legacy for their righteousness before God. So in verses 5 through 7, we see what they are told to do. They're told to amend their ways. They're told, don't oppress the widow or the orphan, or those aliens that are just passing through your land. Don't be oppressive. They're told not to shed innocent blood. And they're told, don't engage in idolatry. We just read the law of God this morning from the Heidelberg Catechism. The Jews knew the law of God. And here God is reminding them of these things. Don't do these things. But these people do abominations and then turn around and go to church. Go to temple. Saturday night, doing whatever they want, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, living in ungodliness. Turn right around. And for them it would have been Saturday on the Sabbath. Turn right around and go to the temple and worship God and say, oh, we're delivered. This is kind of like an early version of cheap grace. Just pray and God will forgive you. And God says, in essence, how dare you? Do you think I don't see your wickedness? Don't you know your own past? In other words, God is making a reference back to Shiloh. Let's look at Shiloh for a little bit. What is God reminding them of? He's saying you can't trust in the godly men of old for your current righteousness. In fact, you don't know your own history. You don't know how I judge those idolaters who are my people. What happened at Shiloh? Well, Shiloh was the original place of the permanent tabernacle of God. We read that in Joshua 18. This is the place where Hannah came to dedicate her son Samuel to the Lord in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And at that time, Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, the two wicked sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord there. So this was a place of worship that God is telling Jeremiah to remind the people of this part of their past as well, of Shiloh. So what happened at Shiloh? Psalm 78 gives us a description of what really happened there. And this is in context with this people of God's past. Starting in verse 55, he drove out nations before them and allotted their lands to them as inheritance. He settled the tribes of Israel in their homes. But they put God to the test and rebelled against the Most High. They did not keep his statutes. Like their fathers, they were disloyal and faithless, as unreliable as a faulty bow. They angered him with their high places. They aroused his jealousy with their idols. When God heard them, he was very angry, and he rejected Israel completely. He abandoned the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had set up among men. And he sent the ark of his might into captivity, and he sent his splendor into the hands of the enemy. And to cap it all off, in 1 Samuel 4, we have the naming of now dead Phinehas, his son, Ichabod, which means the glory of the Lord has departed. So in other words, the prophet is saying, if you think you're going to look to your past for your justification before God, really look at your past. You're doing the same things the people did back in Shiloh's day. And what did God do? He departed. His glory departed from that place. So any people who are arrogant about their sin will have their sin judged, and that's for sure. The prophet is making this clear to the people here. We see in jumping down to verse 17, that it's a community, it's a family affair. Everybody's involved. They're all involved in making these sacrifices to idols. And these are the people of God. This is tragic. This is an offense to the Lord. Reminds me of Isaiah 1:15. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. You know, in the idolatrous days of the Old Covenant, most worship involved some type of ritual killing of something, and it was usually a person. And the people of Israel had so entered into the practices of the culture around them, trying to be like the others around them, that they were actually engaging in this and offering their sons and their daughters as sacrifices. You can probably see where I'm going with this. You know, the United States is not Israel, but we can see all these examples from the history of Israel. So what were they doing that angered God so much? We're not very far from that. You know, oftentimes we'll say in speaking of this, how we come before the Lord, we'll say, let us come before the throne of grace. But we've got to remember, how is that way open to us? And the way is open to us only through Christ's substitutionary death in our place. And we can never even think about compromising the holiness of God in our own lives. Now, it's a fundamental truth that His wrath abides on sin, that His wrath was turned away or propitiated by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we understand that the just and righteous punishment for sin will either fall upon the sinner or on Christ. But fall it will. God's wrath upon sin is just as much a part of His holiness as is His mercy upon a repentant sinner. So if you're in Christ this morning, God's wrath abides on your sin, only it abides on Jesus Christ, who is your federal head. If you're outside of the faith, then God's wrath abides on you. We see in verse 26 that even when offered the chance of repentance and amending their ways, that they were stiff-necked and they continued to resist God's law. And then God makes this statement to Jeremiah that even their fathers were stiff-necked and resisted me. Guess what? This generation is going to resist as well. Verses 27 and 28. I often wonder, and we've had this in our Bible studies at home, and God tells Jeremiah that you're to proclaim the prophetic word from me to these people. And oh, by the way, Jeremiah, they're not going to listen to you. They're going to keep doing whatever they want to do. But I want you to proclaim it anyway. That may seem kind of confusing or at odds. But God is glorified when His truth is proclaimed, even when His word is rejected and mocked by human beings. And sometimes for us in the church, there's a temptation to blunt the force of the word because of possible rejection. I mean, how many of us have that relative we're going to be seeing in a couple weeks at Thanksgiving that we've talked with about the gospel, they continue to reject it, and yet you got to spend the rest of the day with this guy or this woman after you've eaten food? It's a temptation to blunt what God says. You don't be offensive with it, but never ever compromise what the content of the gospel is so that you can just get along. Remember, Christ said, I didn't come to bring peace, but division. The sword of the word of God that we heard this morning, it divides. It cuts through all the nonsense. So saints, resist that temptation. I just bring that up anecdotally because the holidays are upon us. So we know we're going to be dealing with that. You know, we don't see pews filled or churches numerically grow with this kind of a message. So why would God command this? We can look at another prophet. Isaiah 6. He says, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And Isaiah speaking, then I said, for how long, O Lord? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone away and the land is utterly forsaken. What's the point here? God is telling the prophet, and He's telling Jeremiah the same thing. You do this until My judgment is complete, until the measure of their sins is full. Remember, God allowed Israel to stay in Egypt until the perfect time that His judgment on Egypt was ready to be delivered. We see that in Romans 9. It tells us, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display My power in you, and that My name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to harden. He allowed His own people to wander in the desert for 40 years. There are multiple reasons for that. We also know that the Canaanites were filling up the measure of God's wrath on their sin as well. So God has His purposes throughout this, and our God is righteous and just and perfect. And all in His timing is perfect. Now, some in the evangelical world would teach that God doesn't really deal with nations like He used to in the Old Testament. These are just purity laws for Israel. Oh, really? Well, that's just an assumption that people make. You don't have to turn with me, but I'm going to read a passage from Leviticus 18. And remember, this is God telling the Israelites as they're going into the land of the Canaanites, drive them out, they're wicked and detestable. And here's his command for the people of Israel. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. Now, the Canaanites didn't have prophets. They didn't have the Bible. But according to Romans 1, they knew enough of the truth to know that what they were doing was detestable and should be unthinkable. But he goes on in verse 25, for the land has become defiled, therefore I have brought its punishment upon it. So the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, in other words, people of God, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land will not spew you out. In other words, you walk in my ways, that way you can stay in the land, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from their people. Thus you are to keep my charge that you do not practice any of the customs that have been practiced before you, and do not defile yourselves with them. So remember, these people had no prophet, they didn't have the law or the temple, and yet God holds them, the Canaanites, responsible for their sin, and it's almost as if the land can't handle it. It spews it out. Literally, the word means to vomit it out. And it's for these very reasons that the driven out nation were, in fact, driven out. And if you read before the passage I just read, there's a list that precedes this. These are lists of sins that you shall not commit. And here's the sad part. If you look at that list in Leviticus 17, 18, almost every one of those make joke material for American sitcoms. They're laughed at. Ha ha, that's funny that they engage in that. Whoa. This happens all the time in our country. And that should give us pause. Think about this is something that's funny. God drives out entire nations before his people. And at that time, it's by the sword because they engaged in stuff. We shouldn't laugh at that. It's an abomination to the Lord. There's even a community responsible for this. In Leviticus 20, you shall also say to the sons of Israel, any man from the sons of Israel gives any of his offspring to Moloch, he'll be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him. I will set my face against that man and cut him off. And get this in verse 4. If the people of the land, however, should ever disregard that man when he gives his offspring, in other words, ignore him and not put him to death, then I will set my face against them. So people were expected to be at least responsible for those kind of heinous abominations for which the Canaanites were cast out, and now the people of Israel were being tempted to engage in. And that whole kind of people of the land, you people, speaking to a group of people, it implies that there's accountability there within the community. Now, the reason I'm reading from Jeremiah 7 today, and I believe it's timely, because righteousness, as we've heard even in the last 3 weeks from Pastor Harlan's sermons, righteousness is imperative for government. And these concepts aren't just limited to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Just look at Proverbs. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. It doesn't make distinctions. It's a disgrace to anyone. Verse 16:12, kings detest wrongdoing, for a throne is established through righteousness. And then Proverbs 25:5 as well. Remove the wicked from the king's presence, and his throne will be established through righteousness. Saints of God, no nation can sustain prolonged wickedness. And no nation can survive if her leaders are just bathed in rebellion. God doesn't allow it. Psalm 89:14, Speaking of God, it says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you." So we're getting a picture of how God Himself governs. Psalm 96:13, "They will sing before the Lord, for He comes. He comes to judge the earth, and He will judge the world in righteousness and its peoples in truth." So we have righteousness, justice, truth. These are the way God governs. Psalm 97:2, "Clouds and thick darkness surround Him, and righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne." And of course, we sing Psalm 2 here at Trinity. "Therefore, you kings, be wise and be warned, you rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Rulers are called wise if they pay careful attention to God's decrees. But go back to the proverb I read. Righteousness exalts a nation. What's the opposite of exalt? It's to bring low, to cast down in the dirt. This is what happens when there's sin in the highest levels and sin with the people. God promises, I will judge. I'm going to judge. In fact, I believe that America is under judgment now. But we're as church, we have things we can do. I'm going to go on. This isn't just a negative message this morning, in case you were wondering. God rules perfectly, and God expects His creatures to act and to rule according to His law. You know, God will judge, and He is judging as we speak. He can do no other, as judgment is a result of His perfect holiness. And remember as well, it begins with the house of God. We are supposed to know better. This is why we see in Jeremiah 7, God's wrath first kindled towards His people, the people of Israel. So, with all this in mind, with this history from the covenant people of God in the Old Testament, now we, the church, are the recipients of God's grace and mercy. We're His covenant people now. How are we supposed to respond to the results of this year's elections? And how can we pray for those in authority over us? You know, 1 Timothy 2:1, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." Excuse me. So how do we pray for those who are in authority over us? I'm going to give three basic points this morning. If you're taking notes, here's the delineation, the 3 points. First of all, it's very obvious from his stated policies, his heretical church background, his ignorance and misrepresentation of God's word, that our new president is no follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says he's a Christian. So is this a shocking statement? It shouldn't be. Number one, I would say this. The church that he attended for almost 2 decades is, in its theology and in its practice and its denominational affiliation, heretical and does not have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Its theology and doctrines are racist, based on skin color. Saints, Christ created all men. Christ died once for all. That "for all" meaning is a group. It's not a time issue. It's a group issue. For an uncountable number of people from every tribe and every tongue. And anyone who bases their theology on skin color and not the lordship of Christ simply doesn't have the gospel. They are outside the faith. And we all know that Mr. Obama was very evasive and inconsistent on a great many things. Tried to pin him down, it was really hard. But not about abortion. Not about embryonic stem cell research. Not about infanticide. Not about his support for partial birth abortion, which is murdering a baby when it's almost born. On these huge issues, he was totally emphatic and crystal clear. He said, "My first act as president will be to sign the Freedom of Choice Act." That's what he said. The Freedom of Choice Act claims a fundamental right to abortion throughout all 9 months of pregnancy. And no government body at any level would be able to deny or interfere with this right. Even the pro-choice National Organization of Women readily acknowledges that the Freedom of Choice Act would literally sweep away hundreds of anti-abortion laws and policies. Folks, there are few politicians that earn a shameful zero from the National Right to Life and a horrific 100% rating from the National Abortion Rights Action League. But one who earned those abysmal ratings is now our president-elect. So, pray for Obama, we're told in 1 Timothy 2. Indeed, we must pray for Barack Obama. How do we do this? I would suggest we pray that Barack Obama be soundly converted to faith in Christ as his Lord and only Savior. We need to pray that evidently for the first time in his life, he'll take on Christ's yoke and learn from Jesus Christ. We need to pray that he will repent of his false beliefs and values and embrace God's point of view, learning to, as we say, think God's thoughts after him. In other words, we need to pray that President Obama be conformed not to the pattern of this world, but to the image of Christ through the renewing of his mind. And we also need to pray that he will repent of the evil he means to do before he does it. Now, saints, we also know that sometimes God doesn't grant repentance and faith. We heard it earlier in Jeremiah 7. They will not listen. We don't know the end from the beginning. Only God knows that. We can trust our God. So we must continue to speak the truth and proclaim the gospel and count the cost. Man up, as my son said, and pray that God would curb and restrain the evil that is planned. All right, that's number one. We need to pray for President-elect Barack Obama. Number two, we as a church must be soaked in the Word of God, and our minds must be transformed, even to the point of how we make a defense for the gospel and how we give an answer. That's what we were told in our New Testament passage this morning. Always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within you, yet with gentleness and respect. We in the church assume God's truth, and our surrounding culture assumes just the opposite. Our culture is presuppositionally, it's a big fancy word, it means at the outset, it's what they assume, they are opposed to God's existence and his rulership. Seems like the suppression of knowledge of God is the number one cultural mandate in our land, just like Romans 1, suppressing the truth and wickedness. It's like the pots are screaming, "We have no potter." The blasphemy of redefining God's pattern for marriage, the unmitigated evil of infanticide, even the covetous wealth redistribution programs, these are all signs of a culture that has left its moorings, has rejected its biblical heritage, as men rejected in God's image. It's like God's word says, one that has exchanged the glory of being one of God's creatures and a culture that has embraced the Darwinian secular, I'm just a cosmic accident doing my own thing worldview. Where there's nowhere to say, this is right, this is wrong. It's all up to the culture. It's all up to you. And we're seeing the results of that. It's almost like we've reached a tipping point, and now that the pendulum is swung over, it's really fast right now. So there's no neutral ground here, though. We're seeing the effects even of neutrality in the church. There's a certain movement within the church, and they have lots of new friends now that they've changed their mind about most of the meat of the word. But not us. We must resist the fear of real rejection. And as we're tempted to soften the impact of the truth of God regarding our own sinfulness and God's holiness and his righteousness and his rulership over his creation, we must be willing to humbly but firmly say what God says about truth, about our origins, about evil, about the gospel, about all of life, without pulling any of the punches that God is throwing. Again, I remind us, with gentleness and respect, not offensively, but never temper what the Word of God is. So that we in the church must be pickled in the Word of God, if you like. Renew your minds, love the saints, worship the Lord daily, and worship Him weekly and rightly with reverence and awe. We need to pray for the church where the judgment begins. We need to pray for your pastors, and pray for America. Pray that America would repent of its pride. Remember, we've heard before, hey, we're Americans, we're the best country on earth. That other bumper sticker was the power of pride. Even some Christians have taken the position that God won't judge America too harshly since we sent all those missionaries for all those years. And remember that. But remember, that's just what the Israelites were doing in Jeremiah 7. They were looking at the legacy, the good legacy of the past, and not taking seriously the gross idolatry of the present. So no more of this thinking. We live in the midst of an idolatrous, godless land, and God judges idolatry. Number three, what we can keep in mind. There is a judge greater than any human judge, one before whom all peoples will one day give an account. And he's the one who will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in truth. We must live lives that are commensurate with our confession, that are marked by character and godliness and seeking the benefit of others. And by no means can we ever give anyone an excuse to degrade the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we must warn those that promote ungodliness that they will be judged by God. He himself is the standard of truth and righteousness. And we need to warn those who are engaged in godlessness, even if they mock us and denigrate God's word. But we serve a better king, right? We must stand in the gap for those who cannot defend themselves. Proverbs 24, 10 through 12. If you falter in times of trouble, how small is your strength? Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. If you say, but we knew nothing about this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay each person according to what he has done? So back to the sermon title. Can we, in good conscience, ask God bless America? Sure. If it's God bless America with repentance. God bless America, and please withhold your righteous judgment. God bless America, and continue to bring reformation to your church. God bless America, and please, we beg you, forgive us, your church, of our apathy, and forgive us for not loving you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Saints, I realize this is somewhat of a dire warning type of sermon, but the fact is that we do live in blasphemous times. The false prophets of old would say, peace, peace, when there was no peace. We cannot do that. We need to be ready for our faith to be tested and to be convicted of the fact that when you come through the testing of your faith, it brings hope and perseverance and more faith. We serve a God who can rout 180,000 crack Assyrian troops in a single night. You'll find that in 2 Kings 19. And we serve a God who gave himself up for his church to make her holy and to purify for himself a glorious bride. Now, the people in Jeremiah 7 had been given every opportunity and they rejected every one. But still, even in the midst of this, God holds out hope. Verses 5 through 7 say, if you really change your ways and your actions and deal with others justly, if you don't oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, the land I gave your forefathers, forever and ever. Saints, we need to ask ourselves this question, all of us. Are there areas of resistance to God's prompting in our lives this morning? Are there ideas that you hold that against which the Bible teaches? Are there vain philosophies that we still want to kind of hang on to, even though we know God's word says they're not true? Is there sin in the camp, we can ask? If there is, turn in humility to Christ, beg his forgiveness, and be the church of the living God in the middle of a nation that is desperately in need of the Savior. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you this morning through the blood of Jesus Christ, and only through his work on the cross will we approach you. We thank you for your word, and we even thank you for the warnings that you give to keep us out of trouble and to keep us in the place where we need to be as your people. Lord, help us in the coming months and the coming years to stand firm in the faith. Let nothing shake our firm resolve to follow the Lord Jesus Christ through anything. Thank you for giving us your word, giving us your Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. We pray for our nation. We pray that we can be a part of bringing repentance and reformation and revival to the United States of America. God, indeed bless America with repentance and help us to be a part of that. And we ask it all for your glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.